is the Greek word that means the interpretation of Scripture. The interpretation of Scripture. So we've been doing that for the past 2 weeks. Is the interpretation of Scripture important? Absolutely. As I've said for the last two times we've been in this, there are hundreds of thousands of churches that are meeting this morning around the globe in different time zones, different denominations, different streams, different pastors, different theologians, different Bible prophecy teachers, people who write books on end times, people who write books on Bible prophecy, people who write books on theology, and all based on their interpretation of Scripture. And so it's very important, the interpretation of Scripture. So God encourages us in 2 Timothy to study to show ourselves approved. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. I can say that when I was younger in the Lord, some of my interpretations I was very ashamed of. I am ashamed of now. I can remember when I first started to pursue the Lord as he started to reveal himself to me. And Jesus' words in one of the Gospels was this. He said to his disciples, he said, "I have sheep in another fold." And I remember thinking, I wonder if that's aliens. Ashamed. I would say the person that I disagree with most is myself 10, 15, 20 years ago. As I grow and I walk with the Lord and he takes away my constructs and my lenses that I look through, as I go to his Scripture and I have lenses of what I was taught. I have lenses of what I've always thought. I have lenses of who I think a father is and who a God should be and books I've read. And we all go to the Scriptures with our lenses. And so God encourages us to study, to show ourselves approved. Rightly dividing. Another version says correctly handling. And we can incorrectly handle the Word of God. We can rightly handle the Word of God. And, well, Pastor, you saying that therefore yours is right. That's what you're going to say today, is the way you interpret Scripture. That's correct. Because you just admitted to us you were wrong 20 years ago. What I'm saying is that we need to study the Scriptures. We need to be open to the realities that we do come to the Scriptures with a bias. So our first week we were together, we looked at does God want us to take the Scriptures that he gave us always literally? That was the first week, like 3 weeks ago. What do I mean by that? Are we supposed to take them literally? And we looked at Scriptures that said, like in Revelation, John says, "I turned and I saw a lamb that had seven horns and seven eyes. And that lamb was the Son of God." So are we expecting to see Jesus and he's going to have seven horns and seven eyes? He's going to look like some kind of monster. No, that's not literal. It's metaphorical, it's figurative, it's talking about horns meaning power and eyes being able to see and discern all things. You can look at Scripture, you know, people will make a strong stance and say, I just go with what the Bible says. Did you ever hear someone say, "I just go with what the Bible says"? What they're saying is I'm just going with how I interpret the Bible. Ladies, we dealt with one Scripture that says, where Paul said to the church, "I do not permit a woman to teach. And I do not allow a woman to even speak in church." Is that what Paul meant? For all cultures, all times, all generations? And God goes and messes it all up by making some women prophetesses. And they're not allowed to speak. So rightly handling the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Scriptures. Are we to take everything literally? And then the second week we looked at is that we have to recognize we come to the Scriptures with a bias. We come with a bent. As I said, we come to the Scriptures with ideas and constructs, illusions and delusions of who we think God is. But God has been revealing himself down through the ages. And then we come to the most perfect image, the exact representation of the invisible God is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the head of the church, the exact representation of the Father, the scripture says. And so when we come to God, do we come to him with a bias that he's angry? Is God angry at you this morning? If you would close your eyes and you would imagine the face of God, does he have a scowl? Or does he have a smile? Does he have a tenderness on his face, a love, a compassion? Or is he about to bring out the club? You come to the scriptures with a bias. We have to recognize that. This morning, I want to have us look at the scriptures, and I want us to recognize that what we're going to look at is what I will call a benevolent bias. A benevolent future. Benevolent picture of the Father and what he has shown us for what is coming in the future. A benevolent picture. Why do I say a benevolent picture? Because that would be opposed or over against a malevolent picture. A dark and tragic future. What is your telos? Telos is another Greek word. Telos is where we get the word telescope. What do you do with a telescope? What do? We're able to look further down into the corridor of distance and time. So telos is a word that means the end, where we're headed. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. It's finished. What is God's picture at the end? What is happening where he is taking us, humanity? Is it a benevolent picture? Is it a benevolent end? Or is it a malevolent end, a malevolent picture? Is it a tragic and horrific telos of war and destruction, plagues and catastrophes, apocalypse? Or is, which we're going to look at today, is it a benevolent picture of the kingdom of God increasing and filling the whole earth? Those are two opposing teloses. What is your telos? How do you see it happening? Have you studied the scriptures? Have you studied the traditions? Have you studied the early church fathers? Have you studied all the eschatologies? Eschatologies are end times. Have you just looked at yours and the one that you've been taught and sat in an echo chamber and just listened to preachers and teachers that tell you that you're right? Or have you looked at other interpretations of scripture? At what other streams and other teachers teach and what the early church fathers taught. That's what it means to study. So what is your telos? Here are a bunch of puzzle pieces. And as God gives us his revelation of himself, we have a bunch of puzzle pieces. We have scripture that give us a little bit of the picture. It's a whole. So, as I said two weeks ago, I said, if you were given a puzzle, if you like puzzles, whether it's a little tiny puzzle, 6-piece puzzle that our kids do, or whether it's a 100-piece puzzle, whether it's a 500-piece puzzle, 1,000-piece puzzle, what do you do with the pieces when you open the box? You dump them out, right? And what do? You turn them all up face up. That helps. Doesn't it? When you work on the puzzle. What's the goal of the puzzle? To make a complete picture. Okay, and what's the next thing you do when you have flipped them all over on the right side? You get all the borders. And you get all the borders out because you're like, I know that these go out on the edges. I don't know where any of these other ones go yet, but I know all these go out on the edges. I have a better idea now that some of these pictures, these pieces go together and they're on the outside. It's a little clearer now. And then what do you do? What's the next thing you do? Colors. Okay. Art takes and he puts colors together, like all the oranges and all the greens and all the blues. And you think, oh, here's an orange. This might be a sky. This might be a fire. This might be an orange. Okay. How do we know what those colors, once he puts all those colors together, how do we know what those colors represent? The box. We look at the box because why? Because on the box is the finished picture. On the box is the telos. And that helps us put the pieces together and it helps them make more sense. So when I look at the finished picture on the box, I go, that orange wasn't an orange like I thought it might be. It's a tree and it's autumn and so orange. It's either a bush or the blue. I thought it was sky. It might be water. The picture of stones. I thought it might have been a mountain. It's a bridge. The white. I thought might have been clouds. It's a house. This is what we do with the interpretation of scripture. We look at scriptures and we go, oh, in Matthew 24, it says, tell us, Jesus, when will be the sign of your coming? When will these things be? What will be the sign of coming? And what will be the end of the age? And we look at it like this. And we go, oh, they asked Jesus, what is the sign of your coming? And we just go, that's exactly what they asked him. He's coming again. All right, let's put some of the pieces together. What did the disciples know about Jesus going anywhere? What did the disciples know about Jesus dying? Zero. He tried to tell them all the time. And they're like, yeah, whatever. When you set up this kingdom, can I sit on your right and I'll sit on your left? So they obviously weren't asking, when is your second coming? They know nothing about a second coming. Does that help with the pieces of the puzzle? Right? So what else does it say in Matthew 24? It says, when will these things be? He's talking about the destruction of the temple. And this is a big deal. I mean, this is where God meets us. This is a central hub of our culture and our nation in Matthew 24. And they say, when is this going to happen, Jesus? You're saying not one stone upon another. So they say, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of an age? And what do we think they're asking? When's the end of the world? It's not what they're asking. They're asking, when is the end of the temple age? When is the end of the old covenant? Because every Jew was waiting for a new covenant, which was prophesied in Jeremiah. And Jesus is constantly saying, the kingdom's here. When are these things going to be? We have a clearer picture. This is Bible interpretation. How we learn. And then sometimes you do, oh, that makes more sense. Some of the pieces make more sense. I have a bridge. I don't know where the bridge goes, but I got a bridge. I have a tree. I don't know where it goes yet, but the picture is getting clearer. Here's another one in Matthew 24. And in those days, there'll be two men in a field. One will be taken, another will be left. There'll be two women grinding in a mill. One will be taken, another will be left. Do you want to be taken or do you want to be left? And all the 21st century Western civilization Christians go, we want to be taken. We don't want to be left behind. We've read those books. We've seen those movies. We don't want to be left behind. And right in the context of that scripture, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Don't think end of times, coming. He's answering their question, when are you coming? When's the destruction of the temple? He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, when at that time the flood came and they were all swept and taken away. Who was taken away in the days of Noah and who was left? Noah and his family were left. And everyone else was taken away. You mean I've had that piece of the puzzle in the wrong place all the time? I mean, we're talking about people's careers here. They've been built on this kind of stuff. Books have been written. Okay? And you might hear me say that for the first time, and you're like, well, what makes you think you're right? I mean, these people have been saying this stuff forever. I'm just saying study. I'm saying, does this sound like it makes more sense when you put it together with the rest of Scripture and you try and rightly handle and divide the Scripture? Does it make you go, yeah. I kind of like that better. And you have a better picture, okay? So this is hermeneutics. So today, as I said, I want to talk about a benevolent telos, a more benevolent picture on the box. I want to talk about how the Scriptures possibly reveal that there isn't going to be a need for a massive war for God's kingdom to come. I want to show the possible telos that the Scripture reveals, that actually the kingdom is coming, and it's coming gradually, and it's coming, Jesus said, like yeast and bread. It's coming like the small mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, and it grows until it becomes big and full, and then it fills the whole earth, the pictures say. What is your telos? What's your picture on the box? So God gave Nebuchadnezzar a telos. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is a king that lived in 600 BC. Okay? And he was the king of Babylon. What in the world does this guy matter to us? 600 BC. That was a little bit ago. What'd you have for breakfast 3 days ago? I have no idea. What'd you do a month ago? I don't know. 600 BC. What do you think those guys were doing, our forefathers, who, what were they thinking and what were they going through who wrote the Declaration of Independence 250 some years ago? I don't know. 600 BC. What does it matter? Well, God has been revealing himself since the beginning of time. And he reveals himself patiently. He reveals himself slowly. He reveals himself through his word. He reveals himself through history. And God gave this king, Nebuchadnezzar, a king of what we would call, I'll use the word, a heathen nation. A nation that wasn't in covenant with God. The nation that was in covenant with God was Israel. But look how God is so gracious to give this king, what we're about to talk about, a telos, a telescope into the future. Okay? And so in Daniel chapter 2, and I'm not going to go and read this entire chapter. It's just, we don't have the time to do that. I'm going to cliff note it for you. Remember cliff notes? Yeah, those helped me through school. Talk about not studying. Okay? God gave Nebuchadnezzar a telos. Here's basically the story. Nebuchadnezzar is on his bed. He falls asleep, and all of a sudden he has a dream, and this dream was different. He woke up, and it really wouldn't go away. Did you ever have a dream that just sticks with you? Well, he had a dream that stuck with him. And he woke up and he wanted his magicians and his soothsayers and all his wise men to give him the interpretation of the dream because it bothered him so much. And they said, tell us, king, what's the dream? We'll interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar was too smart for that chicanery, that skullduggery. He said, no. He said, I'm not telling you the dream. He said, if you're worth your salt, if you're worth the position that I gave you, and that you call yourself astrologers and soothsayers and wise men, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they're like, uh-oh. And Nebuchadnezzar says he ups the ante, and he says this, and if you don't, I'm killing you all. And so they were like, King, nobody can do this. He said, please tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. He said, I'm not telling you the dream. You will give me the interpretation or I'm killing you all. So Daniel, that the book is about in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel got wind of this. Daniel is a man who was brought from Israel because Babylon, who Nebuchadnezzar is the king over, was ransacked. The country was ransacked. They were taken back. They took back slaves. Daniel was one of those slaves. And Daniel got wind of this. And Daniel said to his buddies, three buddies, he said, look, I need you to pray with me. This is what the king said. This is what happened. If we don't get an answer from God, he's going to start killing people, and we might be a part of that slaughter. So they begin to pray, and what does God do? He reveals to Daniel the dream and the interpretation of the dream. So Daniel says to one of the servants of the king, he says, hey, I can help. I know nobody else got the dream and the interpretation, but God gave it to me. Can you put me before the king? So this servant of the king goes to the king. He says, there's this Jew who thinks he knows the dream that you had, and he's going to give you the truth. He said, bring him. And so Daniel stands before the king, and in true fashion of Daniel's excellent spirit, he says, oh, king, he says, and he wasn't just fluffing him up. He wasn't just pretending. He says, oh, king, may your kingdom be forever. Long live the king. He says, may God be gracious to you. God has revealed to you what is going to happen in the future. Telos. He said, King, when you were laying on your bed, before you fell asleep, one of your last thoughts was, I wonder what's going to happen in the future. And then God gave you a dream. The God who knows all mysteries, the God who knows all things, revealed to you, King, what is coming down the road in his, like he opened up God's briefcase for you, you know, God's secret file. And he opened up what's going to happen for you to see. And he said, here's your dream, King, how God revealed it to you. He said, you dreamed of a great statue. Now Nebuchadnezzar's leaning up on his chair. He's like thinking, yeah, that is exactly what my dream is. And he said, King, the head of the statue was gold. And then the chest down to here was silver. And then the waist and down to the thighs was bronze. And Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are opening up a little wider. And he says, and then the thighs and the feet were made of clay and iron. He said, and then, O king, as you beheld that statue, which was mighty and strong, he said, there was a stone that was cut out of a mountain. And it came barreling down out of the mountain, hit the statue. The statue was obliterated. He said it was like chaff that is thrown up in the wind. Chaff is how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. And they throw it in the air, and the heavier kernel falls down and the chaff blows away and you keep the wheat. He said it was like that the statue was so obliterated and turned to dust that it blew away like chaff. He said, but that stone that came out of the mountain, it became a mighty kingdom and filled the whole earth. Everybody say, filled the whole earth. Okay, that's God's telos. Whatever this thing was and whatever happened, that's God's tells. So Nebuchadnezzar is now absolutely amazed that Daniel knows his dream. He says, tell me, what does it mean? And so Daniel says, oh, king, he says, God has been gracious to you. He showed you what's going to happen literally for the next 600 years and the kingdoms that are going to come. He said, that head of gold, he said, that's you. And that's your kingdom. That's Babylon. He says, but there's three other kingdoms that are coming. Three other kings that are coming. Here's the picture of it. He said, that's you. He said, then there's going to become a kingdom after you. And notice, gold, silver, bronze, iron. If I had four coins up here, which one would you take? Gold. It's the most valuable, it's the most precious, but it's also soft, right? And so what's happening here is that these kingdoms are becoming less and less human. They're becoming more and more violent. They're becoming less and less precious. They're becoming more and more unhuman and more beast-like. As a matter of fact, scripture always reveals nations as beasts, because look at what happens. We're living in a time, right, when you feel like, what's the use? The politics and the government have gotten so big. It's like, what can you do, right? It's become a beast. It feeds itself and it feeds on people. And that's why, what's his name? What's the name of the guy? I'm off script. What's the name of the guy who just wrote that song, Rich Men from Richmond or Above Richmond? Oliver. Yes. Oliver what? Oliver Anthony, right? And that song is about this idea that we're now living in this season of that the government is a beast and I have to work and work and work and the beast takes my money and the beast takes my tax, makes me pay taxes and I don't have enough for myself and nobody cares. And why does that resonate with everybody? Because we all recognize it. I heard he turned down like a $1 million contract or something. $8 million contract, and he's gonna make much more on his own. Good for him. Good for him. Anyway, the beasts, they are an empire of gold. That's you. There's one coming after you, an empire that is going to be silver and then brought different empires. And if we go back in history, we can see that these things happen. The top was Babylon. The next one down, silver, were the Medes and the Persians that took over. The next one down were the Greeks that were the bronze. And then the next one down, the iron, the most ferocious of the beasts, Rome, who invented crucifixion, would crucify thousands of people in the street. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, he's bringing slaves to his kingdom and he's making them second in command. Okay, notice the degradation. And then Rome, that's the fourth nation. There were only four empires. And then what happens in the time of that fourth empire? A stone made uncut rock. God sets up his kingdom. When? In the fourth kingdom. In the fourth empire. What was the fourth empire? Rome. Who came during the Roman Empire? Jesus, the incarnate God. God showed Nebuchadnezzar the history of time until he sets up his kingdom. A more benevolent picture. The reason I'm showing you this is because in God's telos, he's saying there's going to be four kingdoms and then there's going to be a final kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be mine. I'm going to have my king on the throne, and of the increase of that government and peace, there will be no end. There's not going to be another worldwide kingdom. There's not going to be another one world government. There's not going to be another empire that takes over the world, because this is where the kingdoms stop. This is a scripture from that. Then there was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces, became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for that. You couldn't even see the statue anymore. But the stone, the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that's uncut hands, He's born of a virgin. He's not born of man's ability. He's God himself. But the stone smote the image and became a great mountain. Mountains speak of power in the scriptures. And filled the whole earth. See it? Filled the whole earth. End of dream. And in those days, these kings of the God of heaven sets up a kingdom. What days? The days of the stone. The days of that kingdom. Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is why the disciples are so excited. This is why the disciples are asking, can I sit on your right and sit on your left? They think this is happening. They just have a lens that they brought to the scripture. They have their interpretation of what they think is going to happen that wasn't accurate. But notice about this kingdom. It shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's going to consume every other kingdom. And it's going to stand for how long? Forever. Sounds like a pretty benevolent telos. A pretty benevolent picture on the picture of the puzzle box. Daniel chapter 7. All he's doing, God is doing, is reiterating what he showed Nebuchadnezzar. There's a vision that Daniel has of four beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and this beast that he didn't couldn't even name because it was so violent. That's Daniel there on his bed. I think that's a good likeness of him. I knew him. Okay? All right, so scripture always says 2 to 3 witnesses, right? So he gives Daniel this second picture of these beasts. Same four beasts, empires, that are described as beasts that have different characteristics based on how they're different in the way that they do empire, okay? But notice it's the same thing, because in Daniel chapter 7, the telos is the same. The conclusion is the same. The picture on the box is the same. In Daniel chapter 7, after all of those beasts are destroyed, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat, it says he's given authority, glory, sovereignty, and power. All nations, how many? All. And the peoples of every language, how many? Every language, every worshiped him. And his dominion is what? An everlasting kingdom. It shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Good telos. Okay. Here's other scriptures that give us this picture of a benevolent future as opposed to a malevolent one. When did the kingdom start is the question. Jesus said, behold, the kingdom is at hand. And then he said things like the kingdom is here. John the Baptist, same thing. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. We saw in Daniel chapter 2 that God would set up that kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. He did. And then now we're going to see other scriptures. Isaiah says this. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. This is Christmas. This is where you get Christmas card. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now look at the telos. And of the increase of his government and peace, what? There will be no end. So once this kingdom is set up, there's going to be an increase, constant increase of this government. And its peace, there will be no, it's going to grow. It's going to grow. It's going to turn into a mountain. It's going to fill, remember, the whole earth. And then at the end it says, justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's a good picture on the box. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, and I say to you, Peter, thou art Peter. This is after Peter. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. He said, but you are Peter. And upon this rock that you just said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, what? Will not prevail against it. That is a picture of the body and the kingdom moving forward and the gates of hell trying to resist, but they can't. Not a defensive kingdom trying to hold back the gates of hell. It's the kingdom is going to increase and God's light is going to continually grow as darkness gets dissipated. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. It's under good authority. Jesus is going to build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Colossians chapter 1, this is the apostle Paul. He says, I come to you with a gospel as it has already gone into all the world. What? This gospel's already gone into all the world? Paul, what are you smoking? In that day, the inhabited world, as they saw it, literally stopped in Spain. That's why Paul always had to get to Spain. I want to go to Spain. He saw that as the end of the empire, the end of the Roman Empire, the world. But what does it do? This gospel comes to you as it did in all the world, and it brings forth what? Fruit. Fruit. All right, so Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like, okay? The kingdom of God is like. I hope you didn't hear him say heaven is like, because that's not what he's talking about. He says the kingdom. Remember the kingdom? The kingdom came. Not heaven, the kingdom came in Roman Empire. Jesus set it up. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is what? Like what, Jesus? The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who put a little bit of yeast into a lump of dough, and then what happens to that yeast? It fills the whole loaf. Can't do anything about it. That thing just fills the whole. It starts small, but then it grows and increases over time till it fills the whole lump. That's what Jesus said that my kingdom's going to be like. Then Jesus said this, the kingdom of God, not heaven, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It is the smallest of seeds. It's like one of the smallest seeds. But when it's planted and it grows, it becomes a bush and then it becomes big to where the birds of the air can fill and put their nests in it, and it gives life to all the people around it. It starts small, and then what does it do? It grows. So, putting this all together to get our picture on the box, I believe what God is doing is he's giving us a benevolent picture of the future, of the telos, that he started his kingdom, and that it starts small, and it grows. It starts small, and how does it start small, and how does it grow? Well, at one point, Jesus was the first fruits. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus said, it's better that I go, because if I stay, there's only one of me. But if I go, God will send the Holy Spirit, and then there's going to be a bunch of me. And it's going to be, I'm the first fruits, but then there's the apostles, and then those apostles. And Lord, I don't just pray for these, but I pray for the ones who will believe on their name, on the gospel, and the gospel that they preach. I pray for them. And then the kingdom's going to grow. And the kingdom's gonna grow. And the battle lines aren't drawn in geographical, boundary lines of nations. The kingdom grows in the heart of human beings. And it grows in slowly and unseen, one by one, as one person yields to the beauty of the telos that God has provided for them, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. That God himself, the Trinitarian love story, has captured me, and I follow him now, and I'm growing in grace. I'm growing in grace. And it happens one by one in every nation of the world until ultimately it fills the whole earth. Do you like that picture on the box? Whether you believe it or not, whether you're still stuck in a different telos, isn't that a beautiful picture? The Prince of Peace. So is the kingdom increasing? You'll hear people say, man, the world has never been as bad as it is now. I completely disagree. Completely disagree. Just in Rome, you guys watch movies, right? I mean, that's legit history. wherever you get your history from, don't you remember what they used to do to children? And it was no big deal. Do you know in Roman times, they used to, if you didn't want a child, here's what you would do. You would take it out and set it in the street. And it was perfectly acceptable for that child to die by exposure or get eaten by animals. Sounds like a good world. Or how about before that, when they used to put their babies on the arms of Molech and the thing was put on fire until it was literally like molten metal. And as soon as the babies were put on there, the screams were excruciating right in the public square. Does that sound like a good thing? Can you see that happening today? Well, no, we call it abortion today. But there's a difference. The culture and the ethos is now getting kinder. It is getting more benevolent. It is getting more compassionate. What is happening? Is the world becoming a better place? There's a constant increase of life expectancy. That's a good thing. There's much less starvation in the world. You can look these things up. Increase of standard of living. You have indoor plumbing? We whine about everything. Do you have indoor plumbing? Or would you rather go dig a hole? Less poverty. No matter how many pictures you see of starving people, there is much less poverty in the world than there was thousands of years ago. Less brutality. How many like to watch football and you like to see a hit where two people come together and everybody goes, oh, all the guys are like, yeah. Well, until you see a man like, help me with his name, Buffalo Bills, almost died on the field, Josh Hamlin, right? We're so excited about big hits and football and that activity. And then when something happens, what happens? The whole nation stops and we take a breath. And then these big 200, 300, 400 pound muscular men get down on one knee. And then all of a sudden the announcers are saying, hey, why doesn't, let's all pray. Okay. Let's go back 2,000 years to a place called the Colosseum. Let's throw Christians in the middle of there and let's let lions chase them around and devour them in front of us. You couldn't do that now. Technologies. God gives wisdom to man for technologies. Again, back to indoor plumbing. Thank God. My brother is now still playing tennis because he has a new hip. He wouldn't have been able to do that 100 years ago. And now they go in through the back, I think it was, and they don't even have to cut muscle. They open them up like this, they put it in, and they make them get up that day and walk. Is that a good thing? You say, well, God should heal him. Well, he didn't. Yeah, I could talk about your glasses, your aspirin, your cough syrup. Those are good technologies. K-tape. Right? Is the world a better place? Mostly, in most ways. Right? So the kingdom is growing. But it's not about the outside, it's about the inside. God has been intervening in humanity from the beginning. He always intervenes. This is why the telos, this is why the picture on the box is beautiful. Okay? From the beginning, God intervenes. Let's start from before the foundations of the earth. We have the Lamb of God that was what? Slain. God was intervening in our lives before there were lives. Okay, this was the plan. Okay, then we have creation. God intervenes in a cosmos that he created, and he makes order out of disorder. He brings order out of chaos, and then he makes man. He intervenes. Did you have anything to do with that? Yeah, so relax. Have peace. God's still moving. He's moving forward. He's intervening in humanity. Okay, and he makes a man and he makes a woman. They have kids. Kids are killing each other. Great world. And what does God do? He comes, he brings redemption. He shows them that he's there for them. He intervenes. And then there's this thing that now after this Tower of Babel, and God scatters them all over the earth. And then he comes to a man named Abraham and he says, I'm going to intervene in your life. I'm changing your name because I want to bless all of humanity. I want to bless all the families of the earth. And then that man becomes a country or a society, Israel, and God intervenes. He comes in. He's working with them. He gives them the law. He gives them his, which he didn't want to give in the first place. He wanted them to be a priest. He wanted to write their law in their hearts, but they said no. And so then he gives them the law, and then he works through them until ultimately God intervenes in the most incredible way that nobody saw coming, the incarnation of God himself. And he reveals himself finally as the self-giving, self-sacrificial, other-centered God who he showed Abraham, I'll show you a sacrifice. I'll give you a sacrifice. I don't want you to sacrifice your kids. I'll give you my kid. This is who we are. This is who we give. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God intervening. So God intervenes. And so has God stopped? No. God intervened in your life. Like the woman looking for her coin. She doesn't stop until she gets her coin. Like the shepherd going after his sheep, his lost lamb, and he doesn't stop until he gets his lamb. That's you. He's intervening. He's coming. He's coming for you, always looking for you. Our word this morning was like, listen intently to your word, the tongue and the joy. Listen intently to the word, my child. I've always been coming after you. I've always been coming after you. There's never been a time when God has not intervening. This kingdom is constantly growing and it's advancing until it fills the whole earth. A benevolent picture, a benevolent future, as opposed to a negative one. I hope I've at least been able to get you to ask questions. I always say all the time, it isn't necessarily my goal is to get you to believe like I believe. That's not what I want to do. That's not what my call is to do. Study the scripture. If I could teach you to get a hunger and to study the scriptures, to want to allow God himself by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to reveal to you himself. Have you ever asked Jesus, Lord, do you live in me? Do you live in me? If you ever get into a quiet place away from all the voices and all the noise that's always around us and ask Jesus, are you in me? I think you're going to hear him say, I am. Not only I am, but my Father and my Spirit. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As heaven is higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. This is the most beautiful picture of that. No one saw this coming. The lover of humanity, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep, humanity, and he's not relenting till every one of his lambs are safe so that he can exercise his kindness on all of humanity. I hope I showed you a better picture on the box. I hope I showed you the possibility that the interpretation of scripture just isn't always that simple and isn't always just what you were taught. This I know, God is good and his mercy endures forever. Father, again, we pray the prayer of Paul that the eyes of our heart would be opened, that we would see the richness and the inheritance that is in you. Christ in us, the hope. These three remain. Faith, hope, and love. Greatest of these is love. You are perfect love. And perfect love casts out all fear. May the eyes of our understanding be open, Lord. May we see you in a greater way. And as you increase the kingdom in us, the kingdom increases. And that we are the ones that are increasing your kingdom. And as we are the ones that yield to you and to your spirit and to your goodness, and that likeness comes upon us, and then we ask for your kingdom to be worked through us, your kingdom increases. As it is increasing in every nation on the face of this earth. Oh, we long for the day when your telos, the reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth, comes to pass. When all, you are all in all. That will be a wonderful time. We bless you. Make us a blessing in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.